Good morning, church family. I am thankful to be with you today. If you have your Bible, open up to John chapter 17. You know, even whenever circumstances change, and sometimes change on you last minute, the Lord still wants to speak. So I'm thankful to gather here with you so we can direct all of our praise, glory, and honor to Jesus this morning. My name is Jesse, and I'm on staff here as our life groups and adult discipleship pastor. If you're joining us online, glad you're there, glad you're tuning in for worship, and if you're here, obviously we're glad you're here too. But maybe some of you are home and online watching, and you have your kids with you this morning, and you feel like those kids are pulling you in a million different directions. If you're in the room, you probably know the same feeling. Kids are really good at being distractions, dividing our attention, especially when you have multiple of them. A few days ago, I walked into my home after work, and this is a pretty familiar, common sight for me, but I walked in, and I see my wife, who's now 28 weeks pregnant, with three little girls hanging off every limb. On this one, she's got the oldest one pulling her in this direction, wanting all eyes on her, typical oldest, right? The middle one's pulling this way, wanting her help, and then you've got the youngest one over by the pantry just screaming for snacks all the time, just consistently. I'm sure that stay-at-home moms everywhere are just nodding their heads along. They know this. But here's always what's the case with a situation like that. All three of them want something different. There's never unity to their request. It's always, this one wants snacks, this one wants attention, this one wants help. They're never united in what they want. So as soon as I walk in the door, I'm sure you know what I hear at the end of every day. Tag, you're it. Your turn, right? Our kids excel at disunity and disorder, having different wants and desires, and they always pull us in different directions. And if that's not a picture of how things exist today in our world, I don't know what is. Because our world excels at disunity. Everyone has different wants, desires, opinions, and everyone is pulling us in a million directions. Do you feel that? Maybe you decide to watch the news or scroll through social media, which today is typically a bad idea to do, if just for the sake of your own soul. Within minutes, you've been pulled in so many different directions, you ultimately don't know what deserves most of your attention. Something is pulling at your anger, something is pulling at your compassion, something is pulling at your fear, and something is pulling at your joy, and we end up becoming these big jumbled messes of mixed up people trying to weigh out what's most important and what deserves the most attention. And the fact of the matter is, everything you see wants something from you. And that's just us personally. As the church, we live in the same world where it seems like everybody and everything has an idea of what the church needs to do. Everybody wants the church to support that, condemn this, rise up against this or that. And it becomes really easy for us not to be driven by the Word of God or by what Jesus wants, but be driven by what the world wants. It becomes really easy for us to fulfill the priorities of the world rather than Jesus himself. But maybe like the stay-at-home mom with three kids pulling her in three different directions, we just need to yell an audible full stop so we can think about what really matters. Though no one is short of opinions about what Jesus' church should be about or be doing, we need to remember that we're here to please King Jesus. So today, we're going to call a full stop, and we're going to ask, what does Jesus want from his church today? And the simple answer that we're going to see in John 17 is that Jesus wants his church to display his glory through our perfect unity in him and with one another. Jesus wants his church to display his glory through our perfect unity in him and with one another. And we're going to unpack this as we read our text this morning in John chapter 17, 20 through 26. So follow along with me there in John 17. It says, I do not ask for these only, this is Jesus praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we come to our text in John chapter 17, we meet Jesus and the 11 disciples in the upper room on the night before his betrayal and crucifixion. You might imagine the 11 disciples and Jesus sitting in a dim, maybe candlelit room as the last bit of sunlight was dipping below the horizon. You might ask, why? I thought there were 12 disciples. Well, there were, but by this point, Judas had already left to go betray Jesus into the hands of the Jews. So now we're left with the 11 disciples and Jesus. And he's been teaching them in the upper room through the past three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, about things that they needed to know and remember in the coming days of his crucifixion and resurrection and then ascension. In John 14, he taught them that he was the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We just sang about that. Salvation is in Christ alone. In John 15, he taught them about the importance of drawing all of their life from him and remaining connected to him. And as they continue to follow Jesus, that they would only be effective if they were depending on him. And in John 15, he also taught them that in this world they would face hatred and opposition for following him. In John 16, he taught them about how the Holy Spirit would come to help them whenever he went to be with the Father again. So for the previous three chapters before today in John 17, Jesus has been talking to the disciples about himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. But in John 17, he begins praying to the Father on behalf of these disciples and even you. Now, your first reaction to the thought of Jesus praying for you personally might be, me? Jesus prayed for me? Well, in this text, we see that Jesus doesn't just pray for his disciples, but he prays for the church, everyone who would come to believe the gospel through their testimony. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Son of God talked to God the Father about me, I'd want to listen in. I'd want to eavesdrop on that conversation. I would be the kid outside mom and dad's door listening, making sure I wasn't going to get a whooping next, right? That'd be me. But if Jesus is talking to God the Father about us, I think we should listen in. So, as we read John 17 throughout the rest of this unpacking here, we'll see again that Jesus wants his church to display his glory through our perfect unity with one another and himself. But unity today is a pretty popular word, talking about united or being unified with others. So we need to be very clear about what kind of unity Jesus is talking about. And that's what he unpacks in this text in John 17. Three times in the conclusion of this prayer, Jesus asks for his people to be one. In verse 21, he says that they may all be one. In verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. In verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. So what is Christian unity? What is this Christian unity? Well, let me tell you what Christian unity is not. Christian unity is not unity of preference. It's not because we like all the same things, so we decided to get together. Christian unity is not unity of ethnicity. The gospel is supposed to go forth to all nations, every ethnicity. It's not unity of opinion or politics. It's not unity of location. It's not unity of stage of life. That's not what Christian unity is. So what is this Christian unity? What is this type of unity that Jesus wants for his church? Well, number one, Jesus wants his church to be united under his word. Jesus wants his church to be united under his word. Look back in verses 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask or pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The first element of this unity, of Christian unity, that Jesus points to is the fact that it's grounded in believing the gospel about Jesus and his relationship to the Father. The bedrock foundation for Christian unity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, he says, first he prays for those who will believe through this gospel word that the apostles would be teaching. This prayer, as he's already said before, is not a prayer for the world at large in a direct sense. It's a prayer for those people who will hear the gospel and respond positively to be stirred up to believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. This means it's a prayer for you and for me. It's a prayer for the people who heard and believed the gospel declared off the lips of the very disciples who saw Jesus and everyone until now. It's a prayer for the church. Now notice second, he says that those who believe will believe through their word. This word, simply put, is the good news about Jesus Christ and what he came to do to save sinners. It's the gospel. However, their word also includes their testimony, their words that they would pen, that they would write down for instruction and building up of the church, which is what we have in our Bibles. The writings that we have are inspired by God to communicate the good news about Jesus and how it's supposed to transform our life. Think about the book of Ephesians, for example. The first three chapters are all about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the last three chapters are all about how that gospel transforms how you live. This verse here implies that our Christian unity together is underneath the foundation of the Word. It's there, grounded on the Word. Why do I say under the Word? Because we submit to the Word of King Jesus. We submit to the gospel. That's our authority. One theologian said that the real chasm that exists between people who may claim to be Christian or and real Christians is that the chasm exists between true Bible-believing Christians and others. Is the Bible our ultimate authority? Is the gospel the driving force in our life? You see, this puts us into the realm of what doctrine is. Every doctrine, every belief that we have flows out of this gospel, specifically what the Word says about Jesus Christ. Jesus says at the foundational level, our unity is grounded in Jesus Christ, his gospel, and Scripture. That means that these beliefs, especially about Jesus, unite Christians together. And in this particular context, throughout the Gospel of John, it's the belief that is repeated, the belief that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, what does that mean? This means that Jesus shares the same nature as God the Father. And as such, Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God incarnate in the flesh. Jesus is not some lesser divinity. He was not born and then adopted as God's son. Jesus shares the same godness as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as the church has historically put it, he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made. Jesus was not created, but shares the same being with the Father. The unity that Jesus shares with the Father means that they are united in nature, purpose, will, and action. Their unity means that whatever Jesus does has the stamp of approval of the Father. It means that whenever Jesus tells you he can forgive your sin and will forgive your sin, you can take it to the bank. It means that when you see Jesus caring for the hurting, he is displaying the perfect heart of the Father. They don't have two different personalities. It means that when you look at Jesus, you can know that you are looking into the face of God. Now, if we believe this gospel of Jesus and are united under this gospel, it means that we believe that for us and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven, becoming incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And he was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, that he was suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. That's what we believe about Jesus, and that's what unites Christians together. Now look in verse 21. Jesus says that the type of unity that we share around the gospel should mimic the same unity that Jesus has with the Father. He says, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. In other words, there's something very specific about this relationship between Jesus and the Father that Jesus is trying to bring us into so we can experience this unity that he's praying for. So in the next two verses, so we've already seen Jesus wants his church to be united under his word. But in these next two verses, we see that Jesus wants his church to be united in him. Look in verses 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Jesus makes an interesting statement here, and he says that the glory that the Father has given to him, he is now given to us. What is that glory that he's talking about? At this point, Jesus is not saying that he is giving us the glory that he had with the Father from before all eternity as equal with God. So this glory in the text has two specific goals. Jesus gave us this glory so that we would share a perfect spiritual unity with him and with each other. Second, this glory was given to us so that the world would see that the same love that the Father has for Jesus, he has for the church. So knowing that these are the reasons that Jesus gives us this glory, we can say that whenever Jesus says, "I've given my glory to them," it's this glory of sharing in the life and mission that Jesus has with the Father. It's the glory of sharing in the life and mission that Jesus has with the Father. It's the glory of being looped into the life of God. Whenever you guys were in school, was anybody ever picked first for teams? I wasn't. That wasn't me. I was the one waiting patiently on the back wall during dodgeball, and I just wait. I was short. I was shaped like a circle. It was round. And wasn't very fast. Still a little shaped like a circle, but that's a whole other thing. I was not the optimum pick for dodgeball. Let's just put it that way. And people would get picked left and right. But eventually, I had to get on a team. But as soon as I did get on a team, that was my team. I knew what was going on. We worked together. We had the same goal. Annihilate the other team. That's what we were after. It feels good to be included, especially if you're picked first. It feels good to be brought in, to be a part of something that's bigger than yourself. Whenever Jesus says, "I've given my glory to them," he is bringing us in to the life of God, into his life and mission. And that glory of knowing that because of Jesus, we now have a part to play. In John chapter 15, verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Jesus shares all that he has with us. This glory that Jesus gives us is about being included, enveloped, and brought into the life, love, and mission of God. Notice, this is first a glory that Jesus has that he shares with us. It's a glory that's only received when we're united to Christ. It's a glory that grows as we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. It's a glory that embraces the path of humility. It's a glory that must pass through suffering to show its tested worth. It's a glory that comes with power from the Spirit to obey God. It's a glory that produces joy in doing the Father's will. It's a glory that promises resurrection and exaltation. It's a glory that will finally be completely revealed whenever Jesus returns. And it's a glory that many of our brothers and sisters around the world display every day. In the face of those who would try to destroy them, who experience the hatred for being followers of Christ. And you have more in common, you have more Christian unity with a believer halfway around the world experiencing persecution than you do with your own flesh and blood who are not believers. So you see, Jesus gives us this glory of his mission and his life so that you and I will be one and united in him, so that our life is more defined by Jesus than by our differences, so that our life is more defined by the love of God than the love of the world. See, we tend to throw the word love around about a lot of things, and we kind of cheapen the definition. We love food, love movies, but that's not what love really means. Love, in the way that God speaks of loving his Son, means an uncompromising, eternal commitment to be with him and uphold him and share all he has with the Son. That's how God loves Jesus. It's a forever love. God the Father and the Son have existed for all eternity, and God has loved him eternally. There was never a time when God was not Father, because the Son is eternal, just as the Father is. It's an uncompromising, committed love. God saw his Son Jesus through the darkness of death on the cross and remained committed in his resurrection. It's a love of presence, strength, and grace. And it's a love of gracious gifting. God loves and gives all that he has to the Son. Now, I want you to look at something very closely in verse 23. It says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, listen, and loved them even as you loved me. Whenever Jesus is praying for the unity of the church, he wants us to know that the same love that God the Father has for Jesus is the same love that he has for us. He wants the world to see this as well, but they're not going to know the love of God if we don't know that we're loved by God. So let me just take a minute and remind you just how much you're loved by God. If you're a believer, God has loved you and will love you for all of eternity. He set his love on you from the foundation of the world. If you're a believer, no matter who else has abandoned you in your life, God will never leave you, and he will always see you through every dark valley in life. If you're a believer, God will be with you and strengthen you to live for him. If you're a believer, God will see you through death, and you will share an eternal life with Jesus. If you're a believer, God wants you to experience all the blessings and grace that he has for you in Jesus. God loves you, and he's not going to change his mind. This glory and this love are not something that we have in and of ourselves, but these are things that we have being united to Jesus Christ. So Jesus wants us to be united under his word. He wants us to be united in him. And number three, Jesus wants his church united with him forever. Look at verse 24. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus had broken the news to his disciples that he wouldn't be physically with them forever. A day was coming when he would have to leave, but there was a purpose in his leaving. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, this is what he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, in this prayer, Jesus says he desires for his people to be with him. And the place that he's talking about is heaven, with Jesus in the presence of God. In today's Christian conversations, we hear very little talk of heaven. What we do hear is about what the Lord calls us to do on earth in our communities where we live as exiles in the world. And all of this is necessary because we represent King Jesus here. But it can become very easy to lose sight of our goal if we're not anchored in the right place. Because here's the paradox. A believer whose heart is not anchored in heaven will be of no use on earth. A believer whose heart is not anchored in heaven will be of no use on earth. It's when our heart sinks to the earth that we get entangled in the cares and worries of the world that we lose our usefulness in the kingdom. Our awareness of heaven and the joy to come should color our every conversation. Years ago, whenever I first started seminary, I attended a conference. I can't remember who was speaking or what was going on, what conference it was, but I was with a group of friends and we ran into some pastors. And one of them was a church planner. And he's a church planner in Florida, still is. And there's just something about meeting new brothers and sisters in Christ that it just feels like home. No matter where you are, you can be in Florida, you can be across the world, but you meet brothers and sisters in Christ, it's their family. And this brother was so inviting. We spoke for a few minutes, and as they left, I shook his hand. I said, man, I'm not sure if I'm going to see you again, but it was great to meet you. And he stopped and had this big old smile on his face, and he said with confidence, oh, I will see you again. He wasn't predicting some future meeting. He knew that both of us were headed toward the same eternal destination. You see, I'm looking forward to reuniting with that brother, not just so we can be friends, but because that will mean that we will finally see what we were both longing for, Jesus Christ himself. See, in verse 24, Jesus says that he wants us to be with him, not so we can have all the shiny things, but look, so that they will be able to see him, see Jesus, so that they will see his glory, the glory that he had because God loved him from the foundation of the world. Why would he want us to see him? Why is that the goal? Because seeing Jesus will change you. Even now, as we fix our hearts' affection on Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." As we fix our eyes on Jesus now, he transforms our hearts and makes us more and more like Christ. But when we see him then, verse John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Seeing Jesus will change us. Jesus spoke already about the kind of glory that he had on earth that he gives us. But when we see Jesus in all the glory that he had from before the foundation of the world, when we first set our eyes on the eternal glory of the Son of God, radiant and bright, all of our hope will be confirmed. All of our faith will be now be sight, and we will completely and forever share in his eternal life and light together. You remember the phrase, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also"? Is Jesus your treasure? Jesus wants his church to be united under his word. He wants his church to be united in him. He wants his church to be united with him forever. And finally, Jesus wants his church united to make him known. As Jesus wraps up his prayer to the Father, he's prayed for himself, he's prayed for the disciples, and as we've seen, he even prays for us today. He prays for the church. He tells the Father in verses 25 and 26 that he's accomplished the mission of making God's name known to people that God has sent him to. But he recognizes that the mission's not over yet. He says, "Not only have I made it known, but I will continue to make it known." On the surface, this may seem like Jesus is saying, "I'm going to continue to teach, and I'm going to continue to preach and to heal and to do what he's already done previously." But he knows what's coming. Remember, this is the night of his betrayal. When we understand what comes next, we hear this differently. It's a statement of promise in the face of a tortuous and gruesome death. It's a commitment to follow through with the plan of salvation that's going to require his life and his death. Jesus will now make the name of God known through what awaits him, the cross. And when Jesus says, "I will continue to make your name known," it's a statement of settled confidence. He is about to perfectly and fully display the heart of God for the world. You see, after Jesus finishes this prayer, he's betrayed by Judas and sent to die on the cross. As he carried the cross, he was shouldering the sin of man, but displaying the glory of God. As he died on the cross, he displayed the glory of God, who in his justice must punish sin, but in his mercy provided a way for us to avoid that wrath. Jesus' death was not a death to pay for his own sin, because he didn't have any. It was a death to pay for our sin. It was a death that saves the sinner who trusts in Christ. This is the gospel, the word that Jesus' disciples preached throughout the entire world. And it's a gospel that we're called to believe and display now. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, the world can see the love of God for people on display. He died so that we would delight in the love of God and display his glory as the church. Now, throughout this entire prayer, he's prayed for the church with the world on his heart. Twice in this text, this comes up. I want the church, my church, to be united so that, verse 21, the world may believe. I want my church to be united, verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. He wants the world to see the love of God in him for the church and want to join in. He wants to make God's known to all. So the question again, what does Jesus want for his church today? Jesus wants his unified church displaying the gospel to a world separated from God so that they might be reunited to God. Now, maybe this morning, after seeing Jesus' desire and heart for unity in the church and what's at stake, which is the display of his glory in the world, I hope you understand that. That when the church is disunited, we do damage to the display of God's glory in the world. Maybe after seeing that, maybe you've realized that you've even contributed to the disunity in the church. Maybe you've let your preferences become more important than our unity under the gospel. Maybe you've let politics or ethnicity become the filter through which you view every person, judging them according to the flesh, rather than according to the Spirit, which Paul says we're not to do. And we need to confess and repent. Maybe you use your loudest voice to share your opinions and attack people who disagree with you, possibly on social media, rather than displaying the glory and grace of God. And you need to confess that and repent. Or maybe you simply allowed your heart to sink a little lower than heaven and become entrenched and entangled in the cares of this world, and you need to fix again your gaze on Christ. In any case, church family, it's only as we set our hearts on glorifying Jesus together that the unity of the church will be a witness of the glory of Jesus to the world. Now, maybe you're watching, tuned in, or maybe you're here and you've actually yet to believe the good news about Jesus, but you're ready to believe. You heard the gospel about how he came to die for sinners, which is what the church is, a bunch of sinners that Christ has died for and brought together to make him great in the world. If you're ready to believe, I invite you to trust him today so that you'll be united to him and united to his church. If that's you, at some point in the next few minutes or a little later, there'll be a number on the screen, a response number where you can text in and let us know so we can pray with you. Church, if there's one thing that Jesus wants for his church today that we see in John 17, it is that we be united in him and together, under his word, in him, with him, and so that we can display the gospel effectively in the world. Amen.